Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another day. Thank you for the opportunity to come together once again to worship you. And I know that across this land today, we'll be honoring our mothers. And we're thankful for the families that you have given us. We're thankful for the design that you provided from the beginning. And Lord, we pray that that every child would have the opportunity, that we would come to a place as a nation where no child should be without a mother or a father. And we know that for that to happen, we need revival in our land, Lord. And we see some positive signs, and we thank you, and we ask that you continue to work within our church, within our country, and within our world. Lord, soon come. Lord, open our hearts as we hear from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. If I talk about faithfulness, now of course we're in a church, so certain things automatically come to mind when you hear that word, because we're all in church and we expect certain things. But if we're talking about in general, people in the world, or we say somebody is faithful, what is it that we mean? We probably it brings us images of loyalty, of somebody who's trustworthy, somebody that's dependable. You know that they're going to do what they say they're going to do. They're consistent. You can always depend on them to do what it is that they're expected to do. And so that would be somebody we might consider a faithful person just in general. But faithfulness is a covenant word. In a contract, we expect all parties to be faithful to the terms of the contract, right? And when somebody does not do that, we say that they've broken faith. When somebody has committed adultery, we say that they've been unfaithful, because that marriage is a covenant that they made, one man and one woman for life. To break faith is to betray or to otherwise violate that covenant relationship or that contract, whatever it is. But when we turn to God, what do we mean when we talk about the faithfulness of God? He is, by nature, because he is God, unbound by anything, and yet he has bound himself. He has committed himself out of love for his creation to do certain things. And we can depend on him always being faithful. He defines everything that is true and that is good. He defines what truth and good is. Thus, we can know that he is always going to keep his word. And when he judges, his judgment is righteous and true, because he is the very definition of what's right and true and good. So as we continue on here into the book of Romans, it might be useful to step back a little bit and see the whole pattern. The letter begins with a proclamation after his greeting and so forth, begins with a proclamation of the power of the gospel. But then he goes on to describe why we need it, its foundation in God's dealings with the Jewish people, its completion in Jesus, and then finally what it means to follow our new king. He discusses, as we move up to this point, the situation of the Gentiles having no access to the law of God originally, then the situation of the Jews in chapter 2, and now in chapter 3, he's kind of going to pull that part together, although he will expound further as we go through the letter. He speaks of the faithfulness of God, the failure of not just the Jews, but of all humanity, and finally of salvation through Jesus Christ. We're not going to get through all of that today. We're just going to tackle the first 8 verses. So let me go ahead and read them. And we start out with our old topic from last week, but we're not going to spend long on it. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value in circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified when in your words and overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how would God judge the world? But if, through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. He starts out with this little section we're dealing with today, really kind of finishing off the passage or the text of chapter 2 that we've been through, where he's just kind of called out the failing of the nation of Israel and of most of the Jews of his day. And he's also pointed out that everybody needs salvation. But then he says, okay, so what's so special? You know, what's the advantage then of being a Jew? He says, great in every way. These are the Jews are God's covenant people, and his covenant still stands. And it was through them that the salvation of the world was brought to pass. And he is going to complete everything that he promised him, which is why we should be very careful in the things that we say and do concerning his chosen people. And we ought to be very careful as we deal with Israel, how we relate to them. He says, you know, what value is all of this? It's great in every way. And the circumcision was a mark of his covenant relationship with his people. And so when you keep that, when you have truly given your heart over and have been observant of God's law, then that is a very special thing. But he said, first of all, or I might say, another way you might say the most important thing is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, they were given the law. The reason why we know anything, the reason why the New Testament even makes sense is because the Old Testament explains it. And the preservation of what God said, the preservation of God's law, that is a trust that they kept. They failed to follow it in large part. They failed to understand it, but they did not fail to preserve it. And no other documentation throughout history has been so well preserved as God's word. But then he goes on to these questions that we as humans will ask. Well, you know, if God's in control of everything, and he's going to deal with this in later chapters as well. If God basically orchestrated all of this, then, you know, that's not fair. It's basically, you can almost think of it like little kids saying, hey, that's not fair. And so Paul asks this series of rhetorical questions. I mean, God, after all, is all-powerful. He has delivered his people throughout the ages over and over again. He gave them the law. He established a covenant with them. It is they who were unfaithful, repeatedly failing, repeatedly falling away, and eventually losing their place because God got to the point where he said, that's enough. But ultimately, and even ultimately when they were brought back to the land, Jesus is brought before them, and as the scriptures prophesied that they would, they crucified their Messiah. But Paul asked this rhetorical question. Does this mean, since God knew that this was all going to happen, since it had already been prophesied, since everything that has happened here actually abounds to his glory and shows that he is who he says he is and proves him to be God, since all of this is so, is it wrong for God then to punish the people who did wrong because it played into his plan? And he says, absolutely not. In fact, it's an impossibility for God to be. God is the very definition of righteousness and judgment. It's impossible for him to do anything that's unrighteous. It's impossible for him to do anything that's unjust. God remains true, even if none of us know it. He said, let God be true and let every man a liar. If nobody understood it, if nobody knew it, it would still be true. And then he draws from Psalm 51. If you remember what Psalm 51, David has been caught out in his sin with Bathsheba. And he is confessing his sin. And I had a question, though, when I kept seeing the reference, the cross references in your Bible. If you have that, we'll probably point you to Psalm 51:4. But and it's a little bit confusing because, well, if this is Psalm, if this is the quote, how come when I look at it, it says two different things? If you read, I'm working from the Legacy Standard Bible, but they're all very similar in the way they read. If you read Paul's quote, it says that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged, as if God were the one being judged. But most of our translations, if you go and look at Psalm 51, it says, so that you are justified when you speak, and pure when you judge, making God the one being the one who is doing the judging, which would kind of make sense with what's going on there in that psalm and what David is saying. So what's going on? This is one of those things that as you study the Bible and try to understand it, you want to know. Because it almost looks like something's not right here. Well, here's the deal. Paul, as we've discussed before, is quoting out of the Septuagint. Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture that those of his day would have read from. And that's what he quotes from. And sometimes the scribes would, as we do today, when we make our translation, sometimes we try to draw the meaning out, right? We try to explain what these words are saying, and so we'll make it a little bit less literal because we're trying to make it more understandable to the reader. And so you have a little bit of this going on. What it makes me wonder, and it's I'm going on a bit of a rabbit trail here, but it causes me to think about the fusses that we have over Bible translations and how these newer translations are supposed to be better because they have access to the older text. But I have to ask myself, if we call this letter that Paul wrote God's Word, and Paul was quoting from the Septuagint, maybe we ought not to look so askance at the older translations that use that as their base for the Old Testament translation. Maybe we need to quit fighting over stuff, huh? I mean, there are always going to be opinions, and some of them are better than others. But, and I do happen to believe that the further you get away from being literal in your translation, the more it becomes a commentary instead of scripture. And it doesn't mean the commentary is wrong, but it's commentary at that point. It's not a translation. In any case, let's get back to it. Our modern translations, as I don't think I actually came back to explain very well, but our modern translations rely on some older texts that were translated directly from the Hebrew, and so that's why you find some of these differences. But the important thing to note here is that in either reading, regardless to how you render that passage, God is still being shown to be unassailably just and righteous. And that's the true message here. So he asked, is God being unfair to the Jews? And it seems as if, now there's a reason to argue this both ways, so I'm not going to pick this hill to die on necessarily, but it sounds as if Paul has changed voices here and is now speaking as a Jew, you know, being one that is also a believer in Jesus, but speaking now as a Jew, has God been unfair to us here? He wants to make it clear. I'm speaking in human terms here. Obviously, we know better, but this is the way people think. Is the fact that their story illustrates the justice of God, illustrates the righteousness of God, and brings His truth to light. And God obviously orchestrated this, then isn't he somehow at fault? Isn't this somehow wrong of him to do? And again, Paul says, absolutely not. His foreknowledge and planning did not absolve them of guilt for their own choices. God's sovereignty and human free will do coexist. He says otherwise, he would not be qualified. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. He wouldn't be qualified to judge anything. If God wasn't just, what good a judge would he be? He's the very definition of justice and righteousness. A corrupt judge can never be trusted. You never know how they're going to will. You never know how they're going to rule on anything. I mean, we've got that problem in our court system today, right? We got people that came in one thing, and as time goes on, as they make their rulings, you never know which way they're going to land. Only a perfect judge is qualified to judge the world. And that's who he is. And yes, God does bring good out of evil. We see that it's played out throughout the scripture. But that God brings good out of evil does not make evil good. But this is how people think. If what I did somehow causes a good thing, if what I did causes a good result, then why should I be condemned? I ought to be commended. The end justifies the means, right? You always hear that. But that's not God's view. God's view is wrong is always wrong. And justice demands that wrong be punished. Now, the beautiful thing is that God is able to make right out of our wrong. But that doesn't make the wrong right. Thus, Paul's final statement, at least for this lesson, though the accusation that's being made of him is false, the condemnation of the idea is just. That's what he's saying there. Yeah, if we were doing that, they'd be right to condemn us. That'd be wrong. You don't do good. You don't do evil that good may come of it. You're still responsible for the evil. So as we kind of wrap up here, he talks a little bit about the status of the Jewish people. And he's going to go into a lot more detail on that subject as we go through our study. We get into chapters 9 through 11. Here, just a little bit of a hint that they remain special to God. Christianity is Jewish at its roots. As I've already said, the New Testament doesn't make any sense unless you have the background of the Old Testament to help you understand it. It is the story of God's people And that story is not over. Thus, even today, why otherwise would you see the enemy fighting so hard? We have seen just in the past 2 centuries the evil that Satan has done against the Jewish people. And it continues on today, and you still have this uprising of hatred. It's fomented by an enemy who still would like to destroy God's work. But he can't do it. So let's not stand on the side of the enemy. Let's stand on the side of God. Let's stand with God's people in Israel and around the world. The beautiful thing is, we got adopted into that family. Truth is unchangeable. Now, I might want to put that a different way. Certainly, the spiritual truths that God instituted, that founded our world. I mean, obviously, day-to-day truths can change. You know, tomorrow it won't be true to say I'm here because I'll be there. I thought that we'd get a reaction. But what we believe does not change reality. There is no your truth or my truth. There is only the truth. And God defines what that is. If no one believed it, the truth would still be the truth. But God has gone to great lengths to make sure that we do have the opportunity to know the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we can depend on our faithful Father, our faithful Heavenly Father. His faithfulness does not depend on us. His faithfulness remains even when ours doesn't. And that means that we can trust Him completely. It means that He will always keep His word. It means that His promises to us, and yes, to the Jewish people, will be fulfilled in completion. And His promises to us are just as good. He asks essentially one thing of us in return. He asks our faithfulness. He has already given Himself for us. If you haven't done it, give yourself to Him today. And He will give you life abundant and eternal. Oh, Lord, thank You. I hope that I've made some sense today. I know that Your word is true. And my understanding may not always be perfect, but Your word is true. And it says that it will not return to You void. It will always perform its purpose. So, Lord, as we study, as we read, as we tap into the life that You have provided, Lord, let it flow through us. Let it spill over unto those around us. Because we want as many people to come when it's time for You to come and take us home. We want a bunch of people to go with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done, for all that you continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen.